We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
First, I want us to think a little bit about story itself. Everybody just say story. Story itself. Story, you know, what is a story? Well, you know one when you hear it. I mean, you don't have to be but, you know, 2 years old and tell me a story. You learn to love story. You've loved story longer than you have memory. That's how inclined towards story we are. But what is it? Well, I don't know. I don't want to try to give it a definition. It's a telling of events that is seeking meaning. It's a quest for meaning. I mean, we're hurled into existence, you know. As we say, well, I didn't ask to be born. No, you didn't, but here you are. And so we're hurled into existence. And we have our lives, and our lives consist of these one after another things that are happening to us. Physical, social, spiritual, emotional, relational, etc., etc. And these things are happening, but we don't want to approach life with the idea that it's just random, unconnected events that is the sum of our life. And so we want to understand our life as some sort of coherency to it. Or even a trajectory, even a goal, even it's going somewhere. And that our life that consists of all of these events actually has some meaning to it. I think that telling story gets very close to what it means to be a human being. We are the storytelling creature. Created in the image and likeness of God, we have the gift of speech, and that gives us the capacity to create and tell stories. Now, who you are, I mean, if I ask you, who are you? And then you'll perhaps tell me your name. And I say, no, who are you? And maybe you'll give me a little more information. I say, no, who are you? And if I press a few times, eventually what I will get you to do is to begin to tell some kind of story. You'll tell me your story. You'll tell me about your life, but you'll tell it in the form of story. Who you are is largely determined by the stories that form you. These are the stories that you tell about yourself. Sometimes I like to say we are the stories that we tell. You're formed by story, the stories that you tell about yourself and the stories that you view the world through. Again, story is a way of understanding life and existence and this phenomenon of being here. And we need some sort of narrative to make sense of it. Or else everything just seems random and pointless and depressing and nihilistic, and we can't live like that. And so we have stories that become lenses by which we look not only at our own life, but all of history and all of the world around us. But we have many options, you understand. As human beings, we have all kinds of stories that we could choose to understand our existence. So there are personal stories that would be just your own story or your family stories, right? You have a family and you have stories. Some of them are poignant, some are sad, some are funny, some are happy, you know, whatever. But you have your stories. If I say, tell me about your family, you can tell me stories. If you have things like family reunions, when you get together, these stories will be told year after year. It's part of your tradition. Nobody cues it to be done officially, but you just, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You're going to be at Thanksgiving and some of these stories will come up and they get exaggerated, you know, but that's part of it. They get better over time. That means you belong to a certain family. You're part of the family that tells that story. So we are formed by the stories that we tell about ourselves and the stories that we use to interpret our world, personal stories, family stories, stories of race. And we have to understand that different races have different stories. And if you really want to be part of reconciling the world, you need to understand more than just your own racial story and understand there are other versions, other stories out there. There are the stories of religion and the stories of nation, etc. I'll give you an example. I hope you don't mind this. I'm going to do this. I hope you don't mind. You might mind. Try to get over it real quick if you do mind. But this Thursday, it's this coming Thursday, Thanksgiving. And we all love Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving is the retelling of a particular story. And we, by just participating in Thanksgiving, family getting together, you know, We don't go to work that day. We gather at somebody's home, probably of our extended family and cousins and aunts and uncles, perhaps like that. They come and we're going to have turkey. And I don't have to go through the menu. You know what you have. And that is all related to something that happened a long time ago in our nation's history. Long before we were a nation state, independent, it had, you know, I don't have to retrace the story, but you know about it. You know, 1621, and the English colonists had come to the Americans, and it was a rough go. And some of the indigenous population helped them out. And then that was in 1620 in the Plymouth colony. And then the next year, they were kind of celebrating a good harvest, and it looks like we're going to not starve to death. We're going to make it. And they, you know, as the story is told, there's a feast, and some of the native peoples come together. And I remember, you know, part of being in like third grade is drawing pictures of this, and those pilgrims with their hats with the belt buckle on your head. I never understood why you need a belt buckle on your hat. But then, you know, they had a buckle up there on their hat. And I learned, you know, how to draw a turkey by tracing around my hand, you know. And, well, I was never a great artist, but, you know, they showed me how to do that. And then we would also draw some Indians because they're part of it. We would have Indian corn and we would learn a little bit about the Indians. And so part of the story of Thanksgiving is what a lovely relationship the English colonists had with the indigenous people. It's a nice story. I like it. We will be giving thanks, and of course, thanks to God, and I'll participate in that with great zeal and zest this coming Thursday. I'll be participating in that story. But it's only one story. There are other stories. There's also the story of the story that happened 16 years later, 1637. The story of the Mystic Massacre. When the English colonists, for the sake of grabbing the cultivated land of the Pequot tribe, murdered 700 Pequot Indians, all in the name of just taking their land. Some people were not quite sure whether that should be done or not, and so they asked their chaplain, Reverend Stone, to pray about it, and he said he prayed all night, and he said, well, the Lord is clearing title for his chosen people, meaning the English colonists, to take possession of the land, even as Joshua took possession of the land from the Canaanites. And so in that morning, after that night of prayer, they went, and in about an hour's time, murdered 700 men, but mostly old men, women, and children. Only 14 survivors and 700 victims. Now, this is not a disputed story. This is not like, are you sure that happened? No, this happened. This is not a disputed story. It's a untold story, largely, because, at least in our circles, because it doesn't fit the grand narrative of America as Savior. At the end of that, the leader of that particular colony, John Mason, he said this, sometimes the Scripture declares that women and children must perish. We had sufficient light from the Word of God for our proceedings. And, you know, just like that, he's done with it. Well, this is a bad story. It's a bad story, but it's a true story. It's a story that happened. And we are the stories that we tell, and we're the stories that we don't tell. Now, when I started learning and then telling the stories of Native Americans, it changed me. I got fascinated in a Native American story. I won't go through how that happened, but it happened slowly over a period of about a decade. And I found myself reading more and more and more of their stories. These stories that are silenced. They're little ghosts, you know, in the names of states and rivers and towns and places. You hear the ghosts of the original inhabitants of this land. But by and large, we don't hear their stories too much. And so I started learning their stories, hearing their stories, listening to their stories, reading their stories, and that changed me. But what changed me more is when I started telling their stories. I found that a lot of people didn't like me to tell the stories, but I told them anyway. And it changed me. I think it expanded me. I think it made me a more contemplative, compassionate person. I will say this, Native Americans have a poignant and important story to tell, but you have to seek it out at least a little bit. You have to be willing to listen and hear that story. Well, this brings me now back to the gospel. Some of you say, shh, about time. Okay, this brings me back to the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus and nothing less. Okay, The gospel is the story of Jesus and nothing less. The gospel is not a plan for going to heaven. The gospel is not a formula for forgiveness, although you might find those things in the story. That's not what the gospel itself is. The gospel is not a plan for going to heaven or a formula for forgiveness. The gospel is not a set of spiritual laws for life or a set of principles for success that come from God. The gospel is the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his parables, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. That whole story of Jesus, that is the gospel. The story of Jesus, which is the gospel, also, interestingly enough, involves a very large, very massive prequel. That is the story of Israel. Because Jesus comes from Israel and becomes the Jewish Messiah who becomes the Savior of the world. It's what we call our Old Testament. The Old Testament is appended onto the beginning of our Scriptures because it's this massive prequel that gives us a couple of thousand years of history that gives us the context of what is heralded at Bethlehem by the angels. Now, to take the gospel story of Jesus with its massive prequel called the Old Testament, and then all of the story of Jesus, to take that and reduce it to a plan or a formula is a kind of dissection. You're dissecting. The problem, though, is when you dissect something, you kill it. Anybody ever dissect a frog in high school biology? Anybody? Some of you just didn't go to the right schools. All right, so you did that, and one thing I'll tell you for sure is the frog did not come out of that alive. When you dissect something, that's the end of the life of the thing. To be dissected is to be dead. And when we reduce the gospel story of Jesus to a formula or a plan, it's a kind of dissection. So I'm saying don't dissect the story of Jesus in order to make it practical. The impulse to make the story of Jesus practical is we're afraid that somebody's not going to get out of it what we think they need to get out of it. They need to hear the story of Jesus and respond a certain way according to our assessment of things. And so we dissect the story of Jesus down to a few steps, a Roman road, spiritual laws, and say, okay, this is, forget the story, this is what you need to know. And you've ripped what you think are the vital parts out of it to give it to somebody to make it practical. I say let the story of Jesus live and let Jesus and his wonderful story transform lives. In other words, have a little faith. Have a little faith in Jesus. Have a little faith in his story. Have a little faith in the capacity of Jesus to fascinate and to speak to every individual the way he wants to. Now, the story of Jesus, which is the gospel, is comprised of dozens of other stories. By the way, you know, we have these four gospels. I mean, we call them gospels for a reason. They're the story of Jesus as told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the story of Jesus is comprised of dozens of other stories. Stories that are so beloved to us, so ingrained in us, that I don't even need to tell the stories. I can do it just by mentioning some place names. Bethlehem. That should probably, oh yeah, you know, there were shepherds and an angel and all of that. Okay, Bethlehem. Nazareth. Jordan River. Sea of Galilee. I mean, all of a sudden, I mean, Jordan River, Jesus being baptized. I say, Sea of Galilee. Oh yeah, he calmed the storm. He also walked on the Sea of Galilee. He also called his disciples right by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And all these stories. Just mention some place names. Capernaum. Nain. Anybody remember what happened in Nain? Raised that widow's son from the dead. Nain, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Bethany. That's where Lazarus was. And of course, Jerusalem, and on we go. Well, I want to tell a story, read a story, and then tell a story tonight about Jesus. It's set in Jericho. And we're going to meet this now famous character, Zacchaeus. And watch what happens. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, you know. How many of you learned that? Anybody sing that? Okay. Well, he was more than a wee little man. He was a chief tax collector. He was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner," which is true. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So Jesus comes to Jericho. Jericho, they say, is if not the oldest, one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. It also has the distinction of being at the lowest elevation in the world. It's right down there by the sea, by the Dead Sea. It's very low. It's the lowest city, the oldest city. And Jesus comes to this city. I've been to that city a lot. I've got a picture, I think. I think we have a picture. You can't see it probably from here. That's Perry and me and some friends. And see that tree? You go to Jericho, they'll tell you that's the tree. Well, I don't know about that. That was 2,000 years ago. But it's an old tree, and it is in Jericho, so might as well be. Could be. By the way, we'll be in Israel a year from now. This very week, a year from now, we'll be in Israel, if you want to go with us. But anyway, there's a little picture from Jericho, and we're under that tree that they'll tell you is the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up in, but we don't know that it is. But it's a tree in Jericho, an old one, a sycamore tree, their version of it. And so Jesus comes to Jericho. And Zacchaeus is there. And Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. You understand what a tax collector is? A tax collector is a Jew who is in collaboration with the occupying Romans, and he collects taxes by force, by extortion, by intimidation from his own people, so he's kind of a traitor, for the hated and loathed Roman Empire that is dominating and occupying and oppressing the Jewish people. And so he's in collusion with the enemy, as it were. And what tax collectors did was they would bid with the Roman governor and say, "Well, I can bring in X amount of tax dollars from this area," and you would bid for it, and the highest bidder got it. And then you went about by collecting these taxes, and whatever was over and above what you had promised that you were going to give to Rome, you could keep for yourself. And it was quite lucrative. But tax collectors they had to supply most of the time their own muscle. And so don't think of Zacchaeus as a wee little man and the fact that he's maybe weak or something. He's got a lot of muscle around him. He's kind of almost more like a gangster. And he's able to, because he's a chief tax collector, he has other tax collectors under him. And he's probably, no doubt, the wealthiest man in town and not very well thought of. And by people that have religious scruples, he is considered just an absolute out-and-out sinner because he's no longer faithful to the people of God, the people of Israel, the God of Israel. He's in collusion with the Roman Empire and is getting wealthy in the process of doing it. Well, anyway, Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming to town and he wants to see Jesus. Now, why does he want to see Jesus? Because he wants to get saved? No. He's heard the stories about Jesus. That's the only thing I can imagine. He has heard these various stories about Jesus. He's not interested in getting saved. That's not what he's thinking. He's just thinking, "I've heard about this Jesus. I've heard, well, I mean, I don't know what stories he's heard. Maybe he heard about water it turned into wine. He thought, well, that's just like the coolest thing I've ever heard. But he's heard some stories. Maybe he heard about the widow of Nain's son being raised from the dead as they were carrying him in the casket on the way to the cemetery. Jesus stopped the whole thing and raised the man. He thought, I want to see a guy that can do that. Maybe he heard about him walking on water. Maybe he heard about him calming the storm. Maybe, I don't know what he's heard about. Maybe he's heard that he's in the habit of sharing meals with tax collectors. And he thinks, well, that rabbi, that just beats all. I don't know any rabbis that are wanting to have lunch with me. So anyway, he's heard stories about Jesus of some nature. And so he's interested in seeing Jesus. He's not saying, I think I need to get religion, I need to get saved. He says, I'm interested in this guy, I want to see him. I've heard about him, I've heard the stories, I want to see him. He's short of stature, there's a crowd gathering, but he's a man, he's resourceful. So he says, I know what I'll do. And he goes, because he knows the way they're coming. They're coming down this street. All right. So he gets ahead of the crowd, runs and finds a tree. One of the reasons I don't think it was that tree that I showed you is you'd have to be pretty tall just to get started up that tree. And he wasn't. But anyway, so he finds some tree that he can climb up in this tree. Now understand that his at this point, his only ambition, his only intent is to see Jesus. He is maintaining an objective, detached distance. But you see what's happened? The stories have intrigued him. He's not thinking, I need to go to church and get right with God. He's not thinking that. But he is thinking, I've heard these stories about this man. I want to see him. And when he finds a little bit of difficulty in seeing him because of the crowd, he comes up with a plan, runs ahead, climbs a tree, gets up in the tree. Jesus notices some guy in a tree. There's a grown man up in a tree. Who is that? Zacchaeus, really? Okay. Zacchaeus! Come on down. Anybody that would climb a tree just to get a glimpse of me, I'm going to have lunch with you. Can I come to your house? Do you see what's happened? Without ever intending it, without ever thinking about it, with this being the farthest thing from Zacchaeus' mind, all of a sudden when he climbed that tree, he climbed into the story. He's now part of the story. He wasn't thinking of that. He didn't know that was going to happen. He just climbed in the tree to get an objective, detached, but a good look at him. I want to get a good look at him, but he climbed right into the story. Oh, by the way, that's the name of my sermon, Climbing Into the Story. Zacchaeus is climbing into the story for no other reason than he's fascinated by what he's heard about Jesus. He has no idea that what's going to happen is that his own story is going to be heard by, check this out, billions of people. At this point, Zacchaeus couldn't even conceive billions of anything, much less people. And yet that's what happens. He has now entered into a thing where his story is going to be heard by literally billions of people eventually. And so Jesus goes to his house. There are people grumbling. This was a regular complaint among the more proper religious crowd that Jesus would not, he did not keep himself as kosher as he ought to be because he was not discriminating, you know, in who he would share his table with. He practiced this radical hospitality that he would share the table with anybody that would share with him. And so they're grumbling that he's gone to the house not of the chief rabbi, but of the chief tax collector. And Jesus is there, and it all happens because Zacchaeus climbs a tree, and when he climbs a tree, he climbs into the story, and now he's engaging one-on-one. I mean, Jesus is there. And now something happens. Encountering Jesus is a big deal. For you to really encounter Jesus, I mean, that's a big deal. And again, I don't think he's not thinking very, he's just, he's, he's acting on what he is experiencing with Jesus, and he just stands up to make kind of a grand announcement, because you know how they would they're not sitting at a nice table, they're reclining, you know, they lay there, you know how they do that, ancient times. And so Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Wait a minute, I have an announcement to make. I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. And I'm going to pay reparations to the people I have wronged fourfold." That's my announcement. And Jesus smiles and says, "Awesome. Salvation has come to this house. For Zacchaeus has shown that he too is a true child of Abraham. Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." End of that story. Now, what do we make of this? First of all, how many of you believe that if Jesus says salvation has come to this man's house, how many of you think that Zacchaeus got saved? I think he got saved. But if you turn this into a plan, okay, here's the plan of salvation. Here's the plan of salvation. Give half of what you have to the poor, and make fourfold restitution to anybody that you have wronged. Is that the plan of salvation? No. But it was for Zacchaeus. You want to make a plan out of it? Encounter Jesus. Just climb into the story enough that it's you and Jesus one-on-one and do whatever he tells you. Or do whatever you think you ought to do when you're meeting him like that. Just encounter Jesus and respond accordingly. That's the plan if you want to make a plan out of it. But it's different for every single person. So no, the plan of salvation is not give away half of your wealth to the poor and make reparations fourfold to anybody that you have misused. That's not the plan of salvation, except it was for Zacchaeus. Okay, let me help. Let me try to tell a story that maybe try to help you see where I'm getting at here. In April of 1974, April 25th, 1974, there was a thing in Portugal, in Lisbon, in the capital, called the Carnation Revolution. There had been a long dictatorial regime, the Salazar regime. It was a brutal police state, dictatorial. A lot of people suffered, a lot of people died. And Salazar himself, in fact, had died a couple of years earlier, but the regime continued on. And on April 25th, though, there was a revolution. And it was the best kind of revolution because not a shot was fired. But it completely overthrew the government, and it was the end of that dictatorial regime, and freedom and democracy came, and they called it the Carnation Revolution because there weren't any shots fired, but the whole military apparatus just switched over and was with the people, and the people went around sticking carnations in all the guns of the military, and it's the Carnation Revolution. And so Perry and I were in Portugal because I was speaking there in May. This was just right after the 40th anniversary of that. And everywhere you went throughout Lisbon, they were celebrating the 40th anniversary of the Carnation Revolution. And they'd taken pictures of that very significant day, April 25th, 1974. And everywhere throughout the city of Lisbon where something happened, there would be a picture, you know, blown up, you know, huge, maybe, you know, 10 feet by 10 feet. And put it there with a little thing you could read about. Okay, here's what happened during the revolution here at this corner, and here's a picture of what it looked like then. Here's a picture. Well, go to the next picture. Here I am. This is at that. This we were just walking around. We found a place kind of to sit and coffee and. We're just kind of hanging out, and Perry took a picture of me, and there I am. But right there by us was this picture, because it was right in the same place. This is the exact same place. Go back to that other picture. And here it is, April 25th, 1974. This is where, really, the leader of the military came out and surrendered to the people, to the will of the people. And but everybody wants to be a part of, they want to see what's going on. And so you have a bunch of kids that have climbed a tree. There's like a dozen people up in that tree. And why are they climbing a tree? Because they want to see what's going on. They're not being self-conscious about, oh, I'm going to climb a tree. They just, because there's a huge crowd at the square and this general is coming out, and it really marks the moment where the whole thing turns and the revolution is going to be successful and Portugal is going to have democracy and not tyranny. And these people want to see what's going on. And so some of them climb up in a tree so they can get a good view. But somebody took their picture while they're doing it. And this picture was there at that. You see what they have done? They climbed into the story. So that now 40 years later, they're not just observers, but they too have become part of the story. Because it gives you a sense, something special is happening. You look at that picture, if you don't know anything that's going on, you go, well, something's happening here. Something's going on. I mean, it's got people climbing a tree. And there's soldiers standing around, and there's something going on. Well, they have climbed into the story. Well, this is what Zacchaeus did. He climbed a tree and climbed into the story. And the story is the story of Jesus. And to climb into the story of Jesus is a thing we call salvation. Because when the story of Jesus begins to become part of your story, when the story of Jesus and your story meet, and the story of Jesus begins to change and alter and transform your story, the word we have for that is salvation. To climb into the story is to become a part of it. Instead of objective, you're moving to subjective. Instead of you could be. I mean, I can think of examples. I know of some. I can think of several, but I don't think I'm going to use their names. But I can think of several Jesus scholars. They know more about the Gospels and Jesus than any of us here. But the ones I'm thinking of are not believers. And for some reason, they have been able to maintain an objective distance. They've remained nothing but an observer, keeping a safe, objective distance to Jesus. They never climbed any trees. Zacchaeus could have just kind of done the best he could, stood there and kind of tried to peer around people and catch a little glimpse of Jesus and go, ah, there you go, that's the guy. But he was more captured by the story of Jesus. He said, I've got to see this guy. And he climbs a tree. And without knowing what he's doing, he climbs right into the story. And Jesus says, you, I'm coming to your house. And before the day is done, Jesus is announcing salvation has come to this man's house. Because when Jesus came into Zacchaeus' life, it changed Zacchaeus quickly. It doesn't always happen this way, but for him, you understand someone that we presume Zacchaeus was like, chief tax collector, you don't just lightly say, I'm going to give away half of everything I have and I'm going to start making reparations fourfold. How many of you think maybe that represents kind of a significant thing in this guy's life? He's really encountered Jesus. He's climbed into the story. It's like in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader opens with Edmund, Lucy, and Eustace looking at a painting of a ship at sea. And while they're kind of engrossed in looking at this painting of a ship at sea, this most remarkable thing happens. They actually fall into the painting. And suddenly they find themselves in the ocean, having to be rescued by the crew on the Dawn Treader. And guess what? They're in the story now. They've tumbled right into the painting, right into the picture, right into the Dawn Treader. This is what happened to Zacchaeus. This is what happens to you and me if we really encounter Jesus. But you can't do this too self-consciously. And this is the tricky part. Self-consciousness ruins true spirituality. Self-consciousness leads to a lot of things that are all bad. Hypocrisy. Judgmentalism, spiritual pride, those sorts of things. So you can't really be thinking, I know what I'm doing, I'm climbing into the story. You sort of have to be so fascinated by Jesus that you don't quite realize what you're doing. You're just being drawn into it. We need to be so captured by the story that we find ourselves in the story. Can such a thing happen? Yes, it's at the heart of salvation experience. When the Jesus story becomes a part of our story, that's when salvation happens. And the gospel, which is the story of Jesus, is alive. The story, or the gospel, let's say the story. The story of Jesus is alive. Did you hear me? The story of Jesus is not inert, it's not dead, it's not confined to history. It is as alive as Jesus is alive. When Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, not in the mere form of a resuscitation, but in an absolute conquering of death, one of the things that it means is that the story of Jesus enters a new dimension. It itself remains alive and breathing. And that's why the story of Jesus, that is the gospel of Jesus, has been so transformative in the lives of millions, billions of people over the past 2,000 years, because the story is as alive as Jesus is. And as we engage with the story of Jesus, we find ourselves climbing into it or falling into it, suddenly participating in it, and our lives are transformed. Now, from Advent to Pentecost this coming year. Advent begins next weekend. From Advent to Pentecost, essentially December through May, 6 months, I want us here at World of Life Church to make an intentional, concerted, six-month effort to be with Jesus in the story from Bethlehem to Golgotha, to the empty tomb, to the upper room. I want us to make a concerted, intentional, deliberate effort to be with Jesus in the story and see what happens. Don't try to make something happen. Just get fascinated enough with Jesus that you'll climb a tree. Or whatever it takes. You're going to say, I'm going to do whatever it takes for me to really get a good look at Jesus. And you'll stare at that painting so hard you'll fall in. You'll be so desiring to see him that without any self-consciousness, without thinking about it, you'll find yourself climbing a tree just to get a good look at him. And uh-oh, now you're in the story. And his story envelops you. And what that means is you're going to enter into more, deeper, fuller, richer salvation. Because salvation is not formulaic. It's personal. It's personal. The plan of salvation is not give away half everything, make fourfold restitution. But that's how Zacchaeus. See, if we told Zacchaeus, well, just write a story how you get saved. Write a track, how do you get saved? That's probably what he'd write. Well, I don't know. I guess you give away half your stuff and make fourfold restitution. But that's not the plan. That's his story. But there is no plan. There is no formula other than this. Encounter Jesus. Encounter Jesus. And encountering Jesus, you believe and you repent and you change and you turn and your life begins to be entirely different. We have a few minutes remaining. I want us to try a little exercise. I'd like Eric to come back up and sit at the piano and play a little bit. I want us to go to this story again. And for a little bit, I want you to be Zacchaeus, although that'll create a little bit of objective distance. But then in a moment, I'm going to try to pull you into being yourself with Jesus. But let's start. Let's go ahead and first start in the historical setting. Let's go to Jericho. You heard me describe it. Lowest city. It's very old. Most of the time, it's hot there. Kind of dusty. It's right there on the edge of a desert, right there by the Dead Sea. And you're going to be Zacchaeus. And you've heard about Jesus. What story is it? You're going to have to answer this yourself. What story is it that you're just, I got to meet this guy. Did you know? I heard that one time he was speaking to like thousands of people. And it had been going on for like 2 or 3 days. And it was time for him to go. But Jesus, this Jesus guy, said he wanted to feed everybody. And they looked around and all they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus, this is the story, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and just prayed over them and started handing them out to his disciples to hand out to the people. And everybody was fed. Everybody ate all they wanted. And when they got done, there were 12 baskets full left over. I heard that story. He's coming to town. I want to see that guy. Maybe it's another story. But you've heard that story. And you want to see. And you get to where Jesus is arriving in town. And to your surprise, there's a lot of interest. Apparently, a lot of people felt the same way. And there's a crowd, and you can't quite get through. They won't make room for you. They don't like you anyway. You're trying to push your way through the crowd, and when they realize who it is, they just sort of do their best to keep you from getting through. But you're pretty clever. And so he said, well, I know where he's going. He's going right down Elm Street here. I'm just going to run ahead. Or maybe it was Sycamore Street. I'm going to run down Sycamore Street here because there's that big old sycamore tree, and I'll climb up in that and I'll get a good view of him. So you run and you start climbing a tree. You probably haven't climbed a tree in a long time, but I bet you did when you were a kid. So just try to feel that. Maybe close your eyes if it helps. Remember what it is to climb a tree? You got to get a hold of a branch and kind of pull yourself up and kick a leg up around it. And now you're up on one level, and maybe you're going to go up a little higher, and you keep climbing that tree. You try to find a good place to sit down, and you do. Kind of wedged in there in that tree, and you're sitting and you're waiting. And here comes Jesus. The one that feeds 5,000, the one that turns water to wine, the one that calms storms, the one that walks on the water, the one that causes the blind to see, the lame to walk, cleanses leper, the one who raises the dead. Here he is, and you see him. You see him. So far, so good, you're still maintaining your objective distance. This is all you wanted, was just to see him, but then something pretty terrifying happens. He sees you. You hadn't bargained on that. All you really wanted to do was see him, but now he sees you, and you know he sees you. And he knows that you know that you know that he knows it. You know what I'm saying? It's a moment of encounter. Both of you lock eyes. And he calls you by name. And now we switch. It's not Zacchaeus, because that's not your name. It's whatever your name is. It's Stannis, Joy, it's Derek, Jenny. He calls you by your name. He says, Brian, come down. I want to go to your house. Whoa. And so you and Jesus go to your house. What's it feel like? Your house, where you live right now. Now, you're not in Jericho now. Your house, wherever you live. Jesus walks into your house just as you left it when you were coming here tonight. Got dishes piled up in the sink? Too bad. Jesus is coming. There he is. And maybe you're going through that, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. You know, I mean, the house is a wreck. I didn't know you. I wasn't expecting company. And so you go through that thing when you have expected company. Oh, my gosh, I can't believe the house is such a wreck. And you are, and you're talking maybe more than you want to talk, because the fact is you're just quite nervous. It's Jesus, and he's come to your house. Are you a little bit nervous? Try to feel that. Maybe close your eyes. Try to feel that. What's it like for Jesus to come to your house? And you got to feed him. What am I going to do? Perry's gone this weekend. Jesus, you like Pizza Hut? Because I do. We call Pizza Hut. All right, where are you going to sit? You got to decide what room. Where are you going to sit? Formal dining room, if you got that? Sit. I think we'll sit around the... Yeah, there's a kind of a bar thing in the kitchen. I think we'll sit there, me and Jesus, eating Pizza Hut. You would, that's my story. What's your story? You maybe you cook something for him. What do you cook? You make something for him. You whip something up. Or maybe you go to a lot of effort. Or maybe you, I don't know what you do. What do you just answer that yourself. And so you're sitting with Jesus somewhere in some room, some table in your house. You're eating something. Jesus doesn't seem to have any other agenda other than to be with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him. Jesus doesn't seem, he doesn't seem to be all preachy. He's just there with you. It seems to me, from what I can tell, his main agenda is to have a meal. And he's just eating with you. But it's Jesus with you in your house sharing a meal. And now you want to say something. What is it you want to say? Zacchaeus said, I got to say this. I'm changing. I'm giving away half of my wealth to the poor. Anybody that I've defrauded, I'm making restitution fourfold. That's his story. That's not yours, probably. Be quite a coincidence if that turned out to be your story. Just close your eyes and sit with Jesus at your house, sharing a meal, and you want to say something to him. What do you say? Don't think about it too much. Just what does he want to say? And just in your heart, say it to him right now. Say, Jesus, and say it. Maybe it's a request, maybe it's a confession, maybe it's a resolution, maybe it's just a pronouncement of love. I don't know what it is. It could be anything. It could be anything. It's just a question you have, maybe. But what is it? Without thinking about it too quick, what is it you want to say to him? Everything's acceptable. You can say whatever you want. And of course, my follow-up question, you know what it is. What does Jesus say to you? When you said that thing you wanted to say to him, what does he say to you? Well, this might be too much to try to pull off here in this kind of gathering. Maybe sometime tomorrow or the next day, you could sit down with your Bible, open up to Luke 19, read verses 1 through 10, and then work your way through this exercise. Start off and be Zacchaeus and climb that tree, see Jesus, and then the startling moment when he sees you and calls you by name, and then you... Then we're going to make a transformation. Now you're no longer in Jericho. You're in St. Joe. And Jesus is coming to your house. And you're getting a meal together and you're sharing it with him. And then just sit with it and see, what is it? What do you really want to say to Jesus? And then sit there for a while with it. And try to discern what he's saying to you. Now, if something like that can happen, and I believe it can, this is more salvation coming to your house. That's what Jesus called it. Today, salvation has come to this man's house. This is more salvation coming into your life. See, when we treat it as formulaic and a plan, you know, we sort of, well, yeah, I received Jesus as my Savior 40 years ago. All done with that. Check that box. That's not how it works. Salvation is this ongoing project. And that's a good way to deepen your salvation experience. Have Jesus come to your house, share a meal with him, discern what you want to say to him, and then listen to what he might say to you. That's more salvation coming to you. Amen. Stand up with me. How many of you think you might try that little spiritual exercise in the next day or so? Well, I want to pray for you. Father, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters who want to climb the tree like our friend Zacchaeus. They want to climb the tree to see you. But in so doing, they'll be seen by you. And it becomes a moment of encounter. I pray that you would help these people over the next few days to engage in a spiritual exercise with this story that is alive. It's as alive as you are, Jesus. And I ask that through this exercise, Jesus, you would come, you would go to their homes. You would go to the homes of these people that are desiring this. You know, some of you could make this more elaborate. You could actually go to the trouble. Might be more easy if you could do it by yourself. You know, if you're single, maybe it'd be easier for you. But you could actually prepare a meal. Sit down. Pull up a chair for Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus, hope you like black olive and mushroom thin crust pizza, because I do." And just sit there with him. Eat your pizza, eat your whatever it is you got. And just be aware of the presence of the Lord. And then say what you want to say and listen to what he might say to you. Lord, I pray that if not over the next couple of days, then for sure over the next 6 months, you would give every one of us here some real, genuine, profound encounters with you that would continue the saving work of transformation in our lives. I pray this in the name of the living, reigning, risen Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.